Turn your Bibles to two passages this morning. We're going to be in Acts chapter 6 and 1 Timothy chapter 3. If you would find those, use a marker, use your bulletin, use your finger, something to mark that. We'll start off in Acts 6, and about halfway through, we'll switch over and look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. You say we're not in Revelation. That is correct. We're not in Revelation. We're going to take a couple week break from where we are in Revelation, just because this is the way it worked out in timing. I want to talk about deacons this morning, and then next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll talk about baptism, because we have a baptism service, and it's been 2 years or more since we've had a baptism, so I want to focus again, both for those being baptized and for the rest of us, refocus our attention on what baptism is, what it means, and so on. So that's the plan. We'll be in Acts both weeks. We'll be looking at Philip and baptism next week, but this morning, we're in Acts chapter 6. And we're talking about deacons. Who are they? What are their qualifications? What do they do? How do they become deacons? How do other people know they should be deacons? For years, our elders have been praying in meetings, talking in meetings about having local leadership here, local elders, local deacons. And for this past year, we've been discussing possible deacon candidates and the qualifications, and then what the process is going to look like for our church based on the constitution and bylaws that we have. And now we've reached the point that we're able to recommend a prospective deacon to you, and I'll say more about that at the end of the service. But we want to understand biblically why deacons, what are deacons, how do deacons serve, what do they do, what are they like? All those questions, hopefully we'll be able to answer from God's word this morning. And before we dive into that, would you pray with me, please? Our Father, we are so grateful that your word is profitable for us. It is useful. It is practical. And so as we look at this topic of deacons and service in the church in general this morning, would you give us understanding? We know that your Holy Spirit is the ultimate teacher of your word, and we ask for his help this morning so that we would gain a better understanding of and appreciation for these servant leaders that you have set up for the church. Lord, we know that you love your church. You gave your life for us, and you desire to bring yourself glory in our church. And so I pray that as we go through this process as a church family and as members vote on a candidate to be a deacon, that you would bless that process in a way that would bring glory to you, and that ultimately your kingdom would be advanced through the service of this deacon and others in the future. Lord, that is what we desire, that the gospel would go forth in this area, that the word and prayer would go on because of what you're doing and how you are adding to your church and how you are raising up leaders. And we thank you for all of that and look forward to what you're going to continue to do. In Jesus' name, amen. The main idea that I have for you this morning is as simple as I could make it, but still describe what we're doing here, and that is that God has appointed qualified servant leaders to meet three things: practical needs, to mitigate disagreements, and to multiply spiritual ministry in his church. And all three of those, I believe, are in this passage in Acts. To meet practical needs, to mitigate disagreements, and to multiply spiritual ministry in his church. We're going to look at this passage. I'll go ahead and read chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. You follow along. Now, in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a murmuring against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. And the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. We'll stop our reading there. When we look at verse 1, it says, in those days, introductory phrase, which days? Luke tells us when the number of the disciples was multiplying. So God was growing his church. We read elsewhere in Acts that God added daily those who are being saved. He was adding to his church. God is the one growing the church. God is always the one who grows the church. And when the things were going well, let's say, the disciples were multiplying, the number was multiplying, there arose a complaint. Those of you who know the story of Acts, this is not the first issue, but this is more like the third big issue coming up and facing them. There's a complaint. There's a problem. There's an issue. What is it? It is that some of the believers are unhappy because they believe they're being neglected. When we are unhappy, when we have complaining spirits, and this happens to all of us, we need to start by looking within and asking God to show us what's going on in our hearts. Why do I have a complaining spirit? See what the problem may be inside me. And once I've done that, there is certainly a place. If you see that there's an issue that needs to be addressed with me or other leadership in our church, come share your concerns and we'll do our best to address them. It's not that you just should grin and bear it no matter what it is, but you should do it in the right attitude and start by checking your own heart. And in this case, there was an issue, the complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. What does that mean? All right, there are two different groups we're talking about here. And they are all what we consider Jews, descendants of Israel. Two groups. And we have those who were born in what we would call Palestine, Israel today. That group, traditionally, religiously Jewish, they've grown up there. And then there were those who had already been dispersed other places. And those here are called the Hellenists. They were Greek-speaking Jews, as opposed to those who were dwelling in the Holy Land, who would have been speaking most likely Aramaic and New Hebrew. So there's a language barrier, and there's a little bit of a cultural barrier going on. So as we know, if you know the story of Acts, many people from different nations had come for Pentecost, and that's when we consider the church was birthed. That was day one, and the Holy Spirit showed up, and there were people speaking in tongues. Great to reread that if you want to in chapter 2. But that's what had happened, and some of them, it seems, had just stayed. They had made this long pilgrimage, this long trip to Jerusalem, and they had stayed. And now we have the people who are the hometown crowd, and then those who are from away. And the feeling among those who were from away, they believed that their widows were being neglected. Well, what is this about widows? To try to modernize it, if you can imagine a food distribution to make sure that widows were provided for. It could have been money in addition, instead, some combination thereof. And they had a list. You can read about this over in Paul's writing to Timothy about who should be on the list of widows and who are widows indeed. But there was some sort of acknowledgement of there are those who need our help and we want to help them. And those who were from away, the Hellenists, believed that their widows who needed help were being neglected and it was unfair. It wasn't going the way it should. That was the complaint that had arisen in this daily distribution. It very well may not have been intentional. I like to think it was not an intentional thing, but maybe an oversight or maybe even part of that language barrier that existed between the two. But whether it was a perceived need or whether it was a real need, it was an issue that could have easily divided the church. So the apostles had to decide, what are we going to do about it? And there are many things they could have done. They could have put together a committee to research this and investigate it and held hearings and decided, okay, it's this person or this group's fault and tried to assign blame. And that's not what they did, is it? They said, you're saying there's a need? We acknowledge there must be a need. We need to do something about this need. So what did they do? Verse 2. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." Who are the 12? Well, if you know your Bible, you know that Judas isn't around anymore. He had killed himself. So they had voted back in chapter 1 to add Matthias. So that would have made up the 12, but usually the disciples are just called the 12, and here they are called that. And they say, it's not desirable. It's not what we would like for us to neglect what we've been called to do to serve tables. Now, understand what they're not saying. They're not saying we're above serving tables. They're not saying we don't care about these widows or we don't care about what you think is your need. What they're saying is God has commissioned us. Jesus told us this is our job. We are supposed to be leading this new thing called the church. And their estimation of what they were supposed to be doing was the ministry of the word and prayer. So what they're saying is not serving tables is not important or serving tables is beneath us. Rather, they are saying our priority has to be studying the word, teaching the word, and praying. And so to do that, we are going to have some other people help with this distribution, serving tables. The word serve, where you see it there, serve tables, that's the word from which we get deacon. In this passage we're starting with, Acts 6, 1 through 7, you will not find the word deacon in your English Bible, but the word forms that become deacon to us in English are there. And I'll point some of those out as we go. I'm in verse 3. Join me there. "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." Now, before I tell you what I see in this verse as qualifications, I'd like to hear from you. I'm going to ask for a little bit of participation here. As you look at verse 3, what do you see that would be qualifications for these forerunners to deacons? When you see one, tell me. Full of the Holy Spirit. That is one of them. Yes, I agree. What else? Full of wisdom. Absolutely. Good. What else do you see? They have a good reputation. That's how they're known. Good. Of honest report. So yes, that reputation idea. Very good. Leaders. Mm-hmm. Anything else to see in the text? They're believers. That's kind of expected as well. Mm-hmm. There's going to be a process to appoint them. Yes, I agree. I think y'all are making it too hard. Go ahead and show that next slide, Brian. Here's what I see. I see five things. And the first one, I didn't find any commentary from among you, because most people wouldn't say, oh, that's, it's just so obvious, you kind of miss it. As we established deacons for our church, I didn't go around to all the other churches or just go out and survey people in Leland and say, hey, are you a believer? Do you like serving people? Come on, be our deacon. No, it's people who are already there. So they're looking among the disciples for those who are already among them. And then I'm going to go and point out they were all men. Those first seven, who I believe are the forerunners to what becomes deacon in the New Testament, they're all men. And yes, they're of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom. So let's look at those a little more detail. The men already known as disciples, they're in the church in Jerusalem. That's who they're looking among. They chose seven. Apparently that was a good number for the amount of work that they needed to do. They were men. And then let's look at these three that go together. Men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, and wisdom. They didn't take it lightly. They were looking for men who were well qualified. Again, to use a modern term, perhaps overqualified to serve tables. But spiritually speaking, that wasn't. They took it that seriously. These are men who need to be full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom, and have a good reputation for being that among us. So as we get that list of our five qualifications from that verse, I want to take a step back for a second, because some of you in the room aren't aspiring to be deacons right now. Some of you will never be deacons, and that's okay. But all of us are supposed to be serving in the church. So let's ask ourselves some questions about these qualifications that we've just been looking at. How does this apply to me? So that first one that we said, choose from among you. Are you here? Obviously so. You're listening to this morning. But are you here when you can be here? The question would be, is church attendance something that you're committed to, or is it simply what you do out of habit or out of guilt or when you don't have something better to do on the weekend? So are you here? Are you among this congregation? Are you filled with the Holy Spirit? Ephesians 5:18 is a command to all believers, not just deacons, not just elders. There it says, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And according to the rest of that passage, that will influence our worship. That will influence our thanksgiving. Galatians 5:16 tells us to walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So someone who is full of the Holy Spirit will not be given over to our lust, not pursuing our lust. Why? Because we're walking in the Spirit. What about being filled with all wisdom? Are you filled with wisdom? Colossians 3:16 is actually the parallel to Ephesians 5:18, and there it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. We're supposed to let the Bible get inside us to give us wisdom. Colossians 4:5 tells us to walk in wisdom. Some of you probably know this verse, James 1:5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. God is the source of wisdom. And what's more, James chapter 3 describes this type of wisdom. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. So as you flesh out these qualifications that I believe are taught over in Acts 6, what they were looking for in the first deacons, I think you're actually going to see a lot of overlap in what we're going to see over in 1 Timothy 3, the qualifications that Paul laid out to Timothy of what you should be looking for in deacons. And for us, whether you plan ever to be a deacon or not, are you given to these things? Are you part of the church and intentionally gathering with the church? Are you filled with the Holy Spirit? Are you filled with the wisdom that comes from above? Can you see how that type of wisdom that's described later in the New Testament would be very useful when there is a conflict among who's being served? And these people, peaceable, gentle, meek, humble, that is necessary in dealing with the conflict that it is at hand. Verse 4 is the flip side. Seek out these men like this, but we, meaning the apostles, will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, I don't want to spend time on this morning, but there is a difference, obviously, between apostles and elders or pastors, as we would have today. But the underlying priority is the same, that there needs to be an emphasis as the church gathers on prayer and on the ministry of the word. And they're saying, choose some men who will oversee this while we focus on the word and on prayer. Verse 5, and the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose, and we have the list, and Stephen gets an extra description there, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip. We'll look at him next week, Lord willing. And then some other guys. The proselyte, that means a convert to Judaism. He's from Antioch, that's the last one. Whom they set before the apostles, and then when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. So they chose. The community as a whole, the church, modern terminology, I believe we could say the members of the church, were choosing from among them those who met these qualifications and bringing them before the elders who then appointed them and ultimately prayed over them and laid hands on them to ordain them. Now, you may already know this, but there's something unique about those names. All seven of them are Greek names. So what they did, they said, we have this conflict going on, and there's the Hellenists, the Greek-speaking Jews, don't believe that their widows are being ministered to. So we're going to ask you to choose. And the ones that they chose and the apostles approved of met the qualifications, but what's more, every one of them, it seems, was a Greek-speaking Jew. That shows a lot of wisdom. That shows a lot of maturity, that they were dealing with what could have been, again, I'm trying to make this as practical as I can, could have been a racist situation to our modern ear. And what are they doing? They're handling it by, okay, that's fine. If you say that your widows are being neglected, then we're going to pick people who speak the same language and have the same tradition and background as you, and they're going to oversee this and make sure it happens in a fair way. Meaning, remember, the distribution is for Aramaic speaking, the Hebrew speaking Jews, and then also the Greek speaking. So those who are of a Greek and a way background are going to administer the whole thing. That means to the Jewish ones and the Greek speaking Jewish ones. Am I making sense? It was wise, and it was obviously of the Holy Spirit. So Satan's attempt to cause problems within was thwarted, which is good. And the spiritual leaders have more time to dedicate to the spiritual side of the work. And what happened? The conclusion of this little section is in verse 7. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. So what's going on here? The word of God spread, and therefore the number of disciples multiplied greatly. The word of God spread. Why did it spread? Because the apostles were freed up to focus on the spiritual needs, giving themselves to the study of the word and prayer. And as they ministered the word, God used his word through the Holy Spirit so that the number of the disciples multiplied greatly. Wouldn't we like to see that in our church? Wouldn't we like to see that everywhere in the church at large? That the number of disciples would be multiplied. So the word of God is extremely important to this. The apostles were freed up to focus on the ministries that they believed should be the priority of the word and prayer. And we had this multiplication. Somebody said the word of God spread like ripples on a pond. You throw that pebble in and it just spreads out. And we won't spend time on it this morning because we've dealt with this passage in our study in Acts a couple years back. But a great many of the priests came to the faith. Isn't that beautiful? How is the world going to know that we are his disciples? One way is because of the love that we have for one another. So what could have been a conflict that split and blew up the church instead became a testimony of love and wisdom and the Holy Spirit's filling, and all of a sudden there are priests getting saved as the word of God advances and the number of disciples multiplies. That's one description, and there are different opinions, but I believe these are the forerunners to deacons, even though they're not called that in this passage. They are deaconing. They're serving. They're ministering. Let's switch gears. Hopefully you have that marker, or you can flip on over now to 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is later. Paul is writing to Timothy, who was at Ephesus. I believe the elder, probably the teaching elder, pastor of the church at Ephesus at this point. And he's writing. A big part of the reason he wrote 1 Timothy was to establish how things should be done in the church of God. How things can be done orderly and in a way that glorifies God. And he gets to the heart of the book, the center here, and verses 1 through 7 of chapter 3 have to do with bishops, elders, pastors. And then we have a description for deacons. And that's where I'm going to pick it up. Let me read this section for us, please, starting in verse 8. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be proved, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. That's where we'll stop our reading for that. So we have a list of qualifications. And when it says likewise there in verse 8, it's like the elders. There was a list of qualifications for elders. There's a list of qualifications for deacons. They are not word for word the same, but they are very similar. I'll encourage you to study that on your own if you'd like to. So like the elders, there are qualifications. There are a lot of similarities. And what this is describing, one person said, is lives that are shaped by the gospel. I think that's well put. The difference, and I think there are really two differences. The one in the text that's obvious, that's spelled out, is that elders must be able to teach. And yes, in many cases, that means getting up in front of a group, presenting the word of God. It also means one-on-one counseling and discipleship and evangelism. It would be all of those things, handling the word of God, being able to teach the word of God to others, individually, small group, large group. Elders have to be able to do that. Deacons can be able to do that. That's fine. It's not anything where it says that they can't. But if you're going to be an elder, you have to be able to teach. And then the other is that the idea is that the elders are leading the church. Yes, focused on spiritual things, but that the leaders of the church, those who are decision makers, if you will, come from the elders, the group that we're not so focused on today. And the deacons are there to help and support and free up the elders to lead the church spiritually in that way. So those are the two primary differences, but that's also why the likewise is there. The likewise is linking it to the previous section, so that we know, okay, this is a new list of qualifications, in this case for deacons. So what is a deacon? The word means, as I've said, minister or servant. You could make a strong case that originally the deacons were the helpers of the elders. That's a lot of what was going on. In many ways, that's still the case. And as we've already said, their qualifications were very similar. Now, what's interesting here is that figuring out who should be a deacon, the emphasis is on who they are to be, not what they are to do. You can study this all day long, and you're still not going to get much of an idea of what deacons are supposed to do in serving the church, but you'll get a big idea of what their character and reputation should be like, what they are to be. So what are the characteristics? First one is reverent, and some people see that to be the main focus for deacons, reverent. So what does that mean? Well, NIV has it as worthy of respect. So the idea is taking things seriously that should be serious. It doesn't mean that the deacon cannot have a sense of humor. That's not what it says. But rather, if it's a serious matter, if it's something of benevolence that we need to take care of, or something else financial, or something that is a facility need, or helping with Lord's Supper, some of the things that a deacon would likely be doing, that what's supposed to be serious is taken seriously. That's what that means. And that the person receives respect from those around him. Next, we have three negative requirements. What a deacon should not be. And what's interesting is that all three of these are related to one fruit of the Spirit, and that is the fruit of self-control. As you look at these negatives, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money. They're all related to our self-control. Let's look at the first one, not double-tongued. That means that a deacon is not going to say one thing to one group, say what you want to hear, and then I'm going to come right over here, I'm going to say the opposite or say something different. And basically, it's someone with integrity, someone with honesty. Someone who's consistent. I appreciated this from John Corson's commentary. Anyone involved in spiritual leadership who can't control his tongue will say things that distract people from Jesus Christ. That's not what we want to do with our tongues. There are a lot of things we can do with our tongues, good and bad, but we don't want to hinder the gospel. So it's important that a deacon have control over his tongue, and in this case, not be double-tongued, not be two-faced. Next one, not given to much wine. What does that mean? It means not preoccupied with drink. One author said, qualified deacons will not indulge cravings or abuse substances that would hinder their work or their witness. So he's not going to be giving himself to things that would hinder the cause of Christ. Let me connect some dots for us here if I could. Over in Acts 6, it said that the seven men had to be full of the Holy Spirit, right? And we talked about Ephesians 5:18. That presents drunkenness. At the very least, you'd have to say it presents drunkenness as a hindrance to being filled with the Holy Spirit, right? I think you could also make a case that being drunk with a substance is the opposite of being filled with the Holy Spirit. But either way, they're contrasted in that passage. So it should not come as a surprise to us that when we get to the list of qualifications in 1 Timothy 3, a prospective deacon cannot be addicted to or given to or consumed by alcohol. They just go together as we connect these dots through the New Testament. Third one, not greedy for money. A lot of times in the early church and even now, deacons are going to have access to God's money, which is what the church receives from those who give, and whether it's distributing it through a benevolence type project or simply helping use the money God has given to do the work of the ministry, that person's going to have access to those funds. And someone who is greedy for money is going to be stingy rather than generous with God's money. And if you're greedy for money, you're going to be tempted to steal or embezzle or misappropriate God's money. And so someone who is struggling with that area of his life, which is related to self-control, isn't someone who should be put in a position as a deacon. Next trait is in verse 9, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Now, don't get hung up on the word mystery. This is not a whodunit, but mystery, when we see it in the New Testament, it's truth that was previously hidden or concealed, and now it's been revealed. That's all he means by that. So the mystery of faith, let's focus on the word faith, holding the faith with a pure conscience. So he has the faith. He understands the gospel. He understands the doctrine, the truth of the word of God. And beyond that, he has a pure conscience. Our conscience can be trained and should be trained as believers according to God's word so that we have a sense, a clear sense, a biblical sense of what is right and what is wrong. And he has that. He has a pure conscience before God, before others around him. Charles Rowrie put it this way, truth must be united to a life lived with a pure conscience so that his belief and his life are aligning. Verse 10, but let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. To first be tested, the verb tense I learned is that it is ongoing. It's an ongoing evaluation of that deacon's character and service by the church. So we desire not to put somebody we don't know in a place of servant leader, deacon. We want to know something about the person and what he believes and how he lives his faith out. David Guzik said, a man demonstrates his fitness for office in the church by his conduct. Deacons and bishops are more recognized than appointed. So when we see someone who is serving the body, proactive, getting involved to serve others through various ways, and that person's biblically qualified according to this passage, now we have a candidate for deacon. It's almost a sense of discovery. Oh, yes, we see this person who is given himself to serving God's people, and his life aligns with what we're reading here. We recognize him as much as we appoint him. Next, being found blameless. Blameless is a tall order. Some of you may be aware that the idea would be a cup with no handle. If you put hot coffee in a cup and it has no handle and that metal or that ceramic is getting hot, then I have no place to grab onto. That's the idea of blameless. It's the idea that there's nothing anybody can point to and say, hey, that guy has a major flaw in his life here. It does not mean perfect, because blameless is kind of the overarching one for elders either. And if I had to be perfect, then I wouldn't be here. He would not have any pastor, because none of us is perfect. So it's not saying that it's not sinless, but blameless is there's nothing for anybody to point out or grab onto. Somebody said such moral quality that they don't bring shame or in any way disgrace the body of Christ or the name of Jesus. Verse 11, likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. So if you have a Bible, look down at your Bible, look at verse 11. Some of you have translations with you that will have some words italicized. Do you remember what that means when they're italicized? It's not to give them special emphasis. Instead, it's supposed to show us it's been added. It's not in Greek or in the Old Testament in Hebrew. It's being added to try to help us understand. So if you take out the italicized words right there, you have likewise, wives, reverent. Furthermore, the word wives could be translated women. So there are some who believe you have a likewise. That's how the first part of this section was introduced, to shift from elders to deacons. So now we're shifting to a new group. And people who hold that view would say, okay, here we go. This is our one verse about deaconesses. I personally don't hold that view. I believe wives is the way to look at this. Because otherwise, sorry, it would be a whole lot easier to be a deaconess than to be a deacon or an elder as I look at this passage, because there are only three things listed there. I think what we're talking about flows with what comes next, and that is talking about the deacon's family. So talking about this is what his wife would be like, then it goes back to talking about him and his wife, because the very next verse continues the flow of thought, let deacons be the husbands, etc. So let's look at these descriptions that I believe are talking about the wives that belong to the deacons. There are other people who have different opinions, but this is what I believe is correct. It's what it's in our constitution and bylaws, that we're talking about the male deacon's wife. Reverent, again, serious in mind and character, not silly, not flippant about important matters, same as similar to the word we had earlier in verse 8. Not slanderers, related to the word diabolos, meaning Satan, the devil. So not gossip, not speaking against others, especially behind their back. And then temperate, that actually matches up with one of the elder qualifications in verse 2. And literally it would be wineless, like not drinking, not having any alcohol, but figuratively is probably how it's being used. And that is to be alert, to be watchful, to be vigilant, to be clear-headed. And then faithful in all things, trustworthy. So these are all overlapping a lot, aren't they? They're similar. Verse 12 takes us back to our list that is definitely about deacons. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. Literally in the Greek, it says a one-woman man. A man who is dedicated to only one woman. So this is not a man who is literally having other women on the side. That would be totally inappropriate for any believer, and certainly a deacon. It would also go to extended things that, like pornography, that this man is fully committed to the wife whom he has married and committed to love and cherish before God, that he's committed to purity. So, as David Guzik put it, this means that the biblical leader is not an adulterer, a flirt, does not show romantic or sexual interest in other women. Someone else said serving one's spouse is the ultimate training ground for serving the saints. If you're here to serve the church as a deacon, then you better know how to serve your wife and love her. That transitions then to the section of the verse about children. Does a deacon have to be married? Not necessarily, but if he is, he has to be a one-woman man. Does he have to have children? No, not necessarily, but that is an important proving ground of however he is going to operate within his household as husband and father is very much the way he's going to operate in the church at large. So this one who rules his own house well, and rules probably has a strong connotation in English. We're not talking about a dictator here or a monarch, but rather that he's managing well. He's stewarding well. He's administrating well in his household. That's what we're talking about. So he is leading well at home. His children, any children living at home under his authority, are in submission to him, not afraid of him in the wrong sense of the word, but that they are living according to what he's teaching, what he's living before them, that they are obedient to the word because he's being obedient to the word. One book I read on deacons this week is written by Matt Smethurst, and this is what he said about this section of being a husband of one wife and ruling well his children. The apostle could not be clearer. There is no such thing as a deacon who is a lousy husband or dad. Being a good family man is not just a bonus in considering someone as a deacon. It is a prerequisite. It's absolutely necessary. And then we finish out. Verse 13 isn't really more about qualifications. It's a promise for those who are going to serve as deacons. Those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Those who serve well as deacons get two things. You see it there? A good standing and great boldness. What does that mean? That means a good reputation. Isn't that where we started? That the person who's going to become a deacon already has a good reputation. We saw that in Acts, and we see it here in 1 Timothy. But beyond that, boldness to serve, boldness of faith in Christ Jesus. So it's a promise. It's an encouragement there to those who are serving well as deacons. Where did we start this morning? God has appointed qualified servant leaders, because that's what a deacon is, a leader, but more than anything else, a servant, to meet practical needs. How did we see that play out? Over in Acts, the distribution to widows. Practical need of the church, something that needed to be done. To mitigate disagreements, same thing. Those first deacons were appointed to prevent the church blowing up, the church splitting, major problems in the church. And then to multiply spiritual ministry in the church. And that's what we saw. We saw that as the apostles at that time, now we would say the elders, were able to focus on ministry of the word and prayer, then all of a sudden the church is growing. God is using that to multiply the number of disciples. So all that has to do with deacons. I hope it was a good refresher. I realize most of you have looked into this before, but it's good for us to review it, especially in light of a decision as a church in a couple weeks to vote on a deacon. But before we leave this, I've been trying to make applications to all of us as well. And so here's what I'd like to do. You don't have to turn there, but you may. This is Mark 10, 42 to 45. These are the words of Jesus. And again, you're not going to see the word deacon, but you're going to see a word that is from the same root. So let me read this for us. Mark 10, starting in verse 42. But Jesus called them, his disciples, to himself and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them." They exercise authority in a mean way, in a prideful way. "And their great ones exercise authority over them." Verse 43, "Yet it shall not be so among you." Jesus is saying, that's how it is out in the world. That is not the way it's going to be among you. How's it going to be? "But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant." I have that underlined on purpose. Same root word, deacon. "Whoever wants to become great among you shall be your servant, your deacon." Verse 44. "And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man," Jesus is talking about himself, "did not come to be served," same root word, "but to serve," same root word, "and to give his life a ransom for many." Who is our ultimate example as a servant, as a deacon? It's Jesus. So every one of us in the room, regardless of age, regardless of gender, regardless of anything else, our goal should be to serve the church, to serve God, to serve Jesus by serving his church. And then those who are qualified, those who are committed and proactively serving the church, should be recognized as deacons and serve in that way. Now, this sermon has been completely to believers. and particularly our church here this morning. But I never want to leave a service without opening the door. Anyone in the room, anyone listening online, watching online? Why deacons? In order to further the kingdom of God and the gospel? Well, what's the gospel? That Jesus Christ died, was buried, rose again the third day, and has ascended to his Father. Why does that matter? Because I am sinful. I've broken God's laws, and I needed a rescuer. And so God himself, in the form of his Son, came to remain fully God, become fully man, so that he could take the penalty for my sin by living a perfect life, something I couldn't do. But taking my penalty, which should have been my death, he took it in my place. And he died for me and took the penalty on the cross so that I could then have eternal life and hope of resurrection with him. And that's what the gospel is. And that's what I believe and what I hope all of you are believing in, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the only one. And the rest of you, twofold application. Believers, are you serving the church? Are you showing love to one another by humble service, like we read about in our scripture reading, that Jesus, the ruler of the universe, was willing to stoop down and wash his disciples' feet? And then number two, particularly to you who are members, that you would prayerfully consider these qualifications for a deacon. That we would install, appoint a deacon for our church, and in the future, other deacons for our church who meet these qualifications, so that the number of disciples can be multiplied and the gospel can advance.